Now, the epistle to the Romans will be our passage tonight, and first of all, in chapter 1 of that letter, the epistle to the Romans, and chapter 1, verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, chapter 9 of this same letter, chapter 9 of Romans, perhaps we'll start at verse 1 for the context. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have continual heaviness, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And to whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, chapter 11 of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. On chapter 16 for the last reading. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that's all that I want to read from the Word of God. The subject that I've announced for the meetings is the music of the Christian life. And the readings that we have just taken together might seem to be very remote from that subject. You're aware that we are all living in a world of music. People can hardly live without it. They listen to music. They dance to music. They drive with music. They walk and run with music. They shop to music. They eat and drink to music. They even, I'm told, do the ironing to music. Practice I haven't myself adopted yet. That maybe would help. I don't know. But there has to be music in everything.
It's a very loud, noisy world. There's nothing wrong with music in itself. I'm not against music. There are many different types, so on and so forth. My concern is this. With so much music outside, isn't it amazing that there's so little music inside? Many people that are the best hi-fi and can fill their home with the best of music have very little music in their heart. Generally speaking, for all this volume that I'm referring to, there's an inner joylessness in the lives of most people. Unfortunately, that inner joylessness is not confined to people without Christ. There are many Christians, and they don't have the joy that they ought to have, and maybe they don't have the joy that they used to have. They hardly know how to recapture it. They're still coming to meetings. They're still smiling at a handshake. They're still singing the hymn. But inside does not reflect the impression that the externals would give. Edward Denny in his hymn spoke about that deep, mysterious joy. Yes. That deep, mysterious joy. Not something shallow or something superficial. The trouble is, when people lose their joy, they often chase after substitutes in order to recapture it. That becomes particularly sad when it is the Lord's people. Some people follow after expensive holidays to exotic places. I'm not against a holiday. That's your own business. That's your own stewardship with your money and your time before the Lord. But they think that I can get that, and they have an exhilarating experience for a fortnight. And they come back, and the joy doesn't seem to have taken off with the airplane. They're just back to the same thing. Some try to get it with a change of house, new furniture, new decorations. If you move house, if you buy a new car, if you have new decorations, I'm not criticizing that. But all I'm saying is this, never depend upon things like that for your joy as a child of God. A Christian's real deep joy is not something that is supported by external stimuli. Very often the child of God finds himself or herself in circumstances where the externals are very depressing. Some people are in jobs that are so exacting that they are emotionally and mentally drained. Some people are buffeted by the burdens and bereavements and the sorrows of life. Many different things contribute to a lack of joy amongst the Lord's people. If a Christian is practicing sin, there is nothing will wither joy like that and leave him having to cry like David in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, what I want to mention as something very important is this. You can never recapture the emotion of true joy through your emotions. You can never become come and remain a happy Christian just by your emotion. This is where many people make the mistake. They think if I have an emotional experience, or if I have something that gives me that feel-good factor, or if I have something that thrills me, it will restore my joy. They are making a mistake. Because real joy cannot be gotten again through the emotion. Joy is like a plant. If that plant is going to thrive and survive, it must be fed. The soil and the nourishment must be right. And what I want to mention tonight is this. That joy can only be nourished and gained, not through the Christian's feeling, but through the Christian's mind. And it's only when your mind... Now you remember this carefully, because you will find yourself needing this sooner or later if you don't need it tonight. It's only when your mind is disciplined to think about and is trained to be saturated with the best of subjects, then your joy will be what it should be. The emotions are fed through the mind. They are actually drained and they are starved through the emotions, so that when Christians who lose the emotion of Christian joy and feel they're not what they ought to be, when they try these emotional experiences to stimulate their joy, in actual fact, they're draining it and they're reducing it. We need to get back to an understanding of the mind. The man, I suppose, one of the greatest pieces of Christian Christian music, and you can scold me later, is Handel's Messiah. It's recognized as that by many people. He was an unusual character. He was a man with a very bad temper. He could get into fights very easily. He was German, not Irish. But he could get into fights with amazing rapidity and spent the most of his time in Britain and ended up a pauper and all kinds of poverty and depression and difficulties. And his life was just a flop. 1741, he was a man of 57. Had written many pieces of music and made nothing of it whatsoever. There was a poet at his door. A man by the name of Jenner. And put into his hand Oratorio Sacred. Series of poems on the prophecy of Isaiah. At that particular time, George Friedrich Handel was lower than he had ever been. He had hardly the heart to read it. He had to push himself to read this passage. When he read it and started to think about it, at that time, he never felt worse. But when he read this passage and started to think about it, and Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah began to impress his mind, and Isaiah 9 and 6, and those great titles of the Lord Jesus, he suddenly found that his emotions became charmed and filled again. Through his mind, he locked himself away for 25 days. Never saw the outside world. When he emerged, he had 206 pages of his manuscript. He later said, it seemed as if in those 25 days, all heaven came before me. He said, I felt as if I could see the great God himself. You see what happened now? That man had his mind impressed with the glory and the greatness of God. It touched his emotion. It then turned into music. And there are people appreciate it, I say, for different reasons and so on to this present hour. Now don't forget, dear Christian, there's a disinclination in our day. You see, we live in a world where there's a great manipulation of people's emotions. television, world of advertising, it all appeals to how people feel. And the feel-good factor that they talk about. And if you want something and if you desire something, and it's really, we're really in a very sensuous, not sensual, we are in a sensual society, but I'm not talking sensual. We are in a very sensuous society that really is driven by desire and feeling, and there's a disinclination to think. And people are always looking for excitement and for the next big wave. And there never has been a period, never been a period in human history when people had so much excitement and entertainment readily available, and at the same time, so much depression and all the illnesses that go with it. Because the reason for that is simply this. We have structured a society where people live on their emotions. And if you live on your emotions, poster life, one day you'll soar to heaven. The next day, it will be the big dipper. Right down, you'll have mood swings. People will hardly be able to live with you or look at you. Because never for 2 days will you be the same. That's what happens when people are living on their emotions. We need to live with a mind that is fixed on God. Now, you say you're still left us in a mystery. Why on earth did you read these passages? I suppose, by common consent, there is hardly a book of the Bible that is more taxing and demanding of the mind than the Epistle to the Romans. It's a book of tightly woven logic. Every thread in the tapestry of its argument carefully placed, interwoven, and interlocked. And many chapters of Romans, they make for very demanding reading. Many people shy away from it. They say it's too deep, it's too difficult. And if you get into this kind of thing and you start to examine these great doctrines, you'll become bogged down and you'll become bored. Well, all I say is this. That isn't how it impressed the man that wrote it. No. There is no other of Paul's letters where you have four doxologies. And on four occasions, in this letter, the Apostle Paul, as he follows through his argument, he just bursts out. He bursts out in short, spontaneous doxologies to God. He's so thrilled with God, who he is, what he has done, that he can't even go on to his next paragraph, and he can't go on to his next argument without sending up a note of praise to the God of heaven. And it delights him. It thrills him. He wasn't finding it heavy going. He wasn't bogged down. And we will see some of these doxologies just in a minute. Just in case anyone isn't aware of what the word doxology means, it simply means a statement of glory. A statement of glory. I'll explain more details some of these other evenings about the structure of these doxologies. But there are four statements of glory in this letter to the Romans, as the Apostle Paul thinks about God in various aspects of his being. I submit to you, dear fellow believers, that if we want our joy to be really stimulated, we should think much about God. The noun God appears in Romans 153 times. The verb to be doesn't even appear as often. 153 times. There is no other book of the Bible per square inch that has so many references to God as the Epistle to the Romans. It's the gospel of God Well, you say, but that means it's the gospel that has God as its source.
It does. But it means far more than that. That expression, the gospel of God, it means it's the gospel that has God as its subject.
We couldn't have a gospel. It's the righteousness of God. It's the glory of God. It's the grace of God. It's the Son of God. It's the love of God.
The very image of God and the character of God is stamped across the message of the gospel. Dear brethren and sisters, would it not be a great thing if we, like that man I was speaking about, Handel, to get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God?
Now, maybe I should tell you now, I'll go through them. I'll not elaborate on any one of them, but I'll say a little about each of them. The first doxology, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Creator.
He says the Creator. And before he goes on to his next sentence, he bursts out, who is blessed forever. Amen.
The second doxology is about the Christ of God. He speaks about the Lord Jesus and his Jewish ancestry, and he says, of whom is touching the flesh came Christ, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. The third doxology is about the counsels of God.
As he thinks of all God's marvelous counsels, oh, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Of him and through him and to him are all things. And he says to him, be glory forever. Amen.
The fourth doxology is not the creation of God or the Christ of God or the counsels of God,
but the fourth doxology is just simply about the communications of God. He said God has had secrets from the foundation of the world. They have been kept secret. But he said now those secrets have been made known by the prophetic scripture. And those prophetic scriptures are to be preached amongst all nations for the obedience of faith. And before he puts down his pen at the close of the letter, he says in light of that, to the only wise God, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. And when he put this letter into the hands of Phoebe to carry it away to the Christians at Rome, I think the heart of the Apostle Paul was absolutely rejoicing in the greatness of God. I say to some of you Christians, I know that you may think that what I've just said is a little bit removed from ordinary life. Some of you have come tonight from the kitchen sink. Some of you have come from a desk and a computer. And it has been a very difficult and a very exacting day. Dear Christian, let me tell you this. If you do not have your heart and soul fixed upon the greatness of God, it will greatly reduce the joy of your life.
By the Creator. Well, I'll say just a little bit about this. You know, as far as the Creator is concerned, the Apostle Paul tells us in these chapters, in this opening chapter, that the invisible things of God have been declared by the visible things of creation. And through what we can see, we are given the great proofs of a God whom we cannot see. And we are given those demonstrations of his eternal power and Godhead. There's a great revelation that is displayed in creation. We love to think about that. You know, it's a world, the world in which we live. It's a world where God as creator is greatly being denied. It's one of the doctrines of the Bible that is being constantly assaulted. You can take a look at every single part of creation. Some of the glory of God is displayed in it. When Isaac Watts spoke about the open volume of nature, it lies there for man's inspection every day that we live. You take the sights of creation. People travel to see them. Sometimes men put a telescope to their eye to examine them. On other occasions, they will put their eye to a microscope to examine the detailed minutiae of creation. Whatever we examine in creation, in its sights, breathtaking sights, they prove the greatness of the unseen God. Take the sounds of creation. The mighty roar of the waves. The music of the wind as it passed through the rustling leaves of the tree. The majestic peal of the thunderclap. The melody of the birdsong. And a million sounds that the human ear can't detect. The dance of the honeybee, sending signals to the fellow bees that no human ear could ever, ever detect. Whether it's the sights of creation or the sounds of creation, God is giving visible and He is giving vocal demonstrations to the fact that He is the Creator. And yet men, in their unbelief, in their at times they're falsely called scientific unbelief. They are both blind and deaf. They close their eyes and they block their ears to these majestic sights and to these great sounds. You take the scope of creation. There are different ways of describing it. It's very, very difficult for us to take in just the vast expanse of what the great God who saved us produced by the word of His power. If you get into, well, let's say you get into a car and have to be a Peugeot to do this. If you get into a car that can go at 1,000 miles an hour and never stop and never get refueled and never take a break, You'll get to the moon in about 10 days. And you can walk around one or two of the craters and build one or two wee dust castles in the dust for 15 minutes. And you jump into your car and you'll travel for another 1,000 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, never a stop. You'll get to the sun in 10 years. It might be a bit warm. People like the sun, but if you really got there, you might find it a little bit hard to put up with. You'll leave that, and you'll say, just to get cooled a little, we'll take a journey on to Pluto. And you keep motoring again, your throttle fully down, 1,000 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, never stopping, and from you leave the sun until you touch down on Pluto, it'll be 500 years. You say, it's getting an interesting journey. I think I see a star away out yonder. And you will set off again, and when you get to the closest star, now the closest one, did you hear that? The closest one. And when you leave Pluto, and you go at 1,000 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, and you keep motoring non-stop, when you touch down on the edge of the nearest star, it'll be 3 million years. And you'll maybe need a change of tires before you go any further. And it goes on. that is traveling towards the Milky Way galaxy at 75 miles a second. You better get worried, because they tell me that the two of them are going to collide in 6 billion years. Some of you will be on the pension by that time, and you'll hardly worry about a collision. 6 billion years, we'll be far beyond the stars now. And it's God who effortlessly, in the omnipotence of his power, what a mighty revelation is displayed in creation. The responsibility that creation, the revelation it displays, and just, it's added there, what I was going to say, the responsibility which creation brings. The Apostle Paul says, because of this creation, men are without excuse. Wherever men live, whether they live in some of those unvisited tribesmen in the jungles, people that have never seen the face of a preacher, and people that have never read the page of a Bible. The message of God as Creator inscribed across the great creation. We worship Him. We appreciate Him. How do we react to all this? We can say He is the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the response. That's the response that God expects that we should have. We sing about it in that hymn of Boober's. Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thine hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Listen, if God can look after the galaxies, he can look after your children. If God looks after the animals on 1,000 hills, he can look after the health of your body. Let us rejoice, dear Christians, in a world of sorrow where people wonder where things are going. But we have put our faith in the God whom we acknowledge as the Creator. And we give Him everlasting praise. You take those great Psalms. Psalm 8 that celebrates the wonder of the night. Psalm 19 that celebrates the wonder of the sunlit day. Psalm 65 that celebrates the Psalm 104 that celebrates God's providence every day that we live, providing food and so on. Those great psalms of creation. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul says he is the Creator and he's blessed forever? I'm thrilled with it. Some people are that dull, they wouldn't even see beauty in a butterfly. I was thrilled today to look on 2 sparrows. Sitting, eating a bit of an apple. And the way they worked at it, and the flutter of their wings. Within my heart, in a very quiet way, I just thank God for making birds as beautiful as that. Not God. Dear Christians, see God in the grass that grows, in the sun that shines, in the animal that breathes. Let us see God in everything. We are not pantheists. Everything is not God. But God can be seen in all His creation. And if you see God, if you learn to appreciate God in the natural world, I tell you, you'll come across evidences of your Heavenly Father's creatorial power, and it'll make you a happier Christian than you've ever been before. God as Creator. How do we express our worship of God as the Creator? Of course, it has very practical implications. We can worship God as the Creator with our mind. You see, it's a fallacy. A very serious fallacy. That you have to commit intellectual suicide in order to be a Christian. Science and Scripture are not enemies. Wherever science has proven facts, the Bible and she sit together
like Siamese twins.
We needn't be afraid of science. We can worship God as a creator with our minds.
I see that Richard Dawkins, one of those very outspoken atheistic scientists, he has had or is going to have a television program very shortly in which he is going to propound the idea that God is the root of all evil. I thought that was a blasphemous statement. Actually taking a statement from God's own book, which says the love of money is the root of all evil. And taking the love of money out of it and using God's word against himself and saying that God is the root of all evil. And those people believe that if you teach people about God, it makes them afraid. And it will damage their emotions. And it will have an intimidating effect upon them. I tell you, the great problem of British society is that the fear of God has almost departed from us. Men have absolutely now no fear of God, and with a rashness and with a brashness they would do anything. May God grant that with our minds we will think about him and we will worship him. And let us worship him as creator with our mouths. I've been speaking about those great songs of creation. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. All things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Let us worship him with our morals. This thing is not working here. It's gone up and down. I think I'll take it off. I'll speak loud enough so that everybody can hear. This is more. Let us worship him with our morals, as well as our minds and our mouths. I was speaking today to a man, he had just come from a business event. A photographer was taking some photographs, and he was chatting, and he told them. He said, yesterday I had a great photo session. Oh, you had? What was that, sir? He said, I spent an hour doing a photo session for a transsexual. And he said he had 25,000 pounds work done on him. And the whole £25,000 sponsored by the National Health. This book tells me that God created a male or female. Now men are flying in the face of God and in our morals. May God grant that we will let male be male and let female be female. And all this talk about it being inhibited and a woman entrapped in a man's body or vice versa. Let me tell you, people, don't fall for that psychological babble. It's blasphemy against the God of heaven. He's the creator who is blessed forever. Let us worship God as the creator in our meetings. If there's one place on earth where the difference between male and female is seen, it's in the meetings, the gatherings of God's people. You don't have sisters with their head covered. The Bible never says that the sister should have her head covered. The Bible says the woman has her head covered. She doesn't cover her head because she's a sister. She covers her head because she's a woman. And the brethren don't have their heads uncovered. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the men have their head on. In the assembly, let men be men, and let women be women. And in a world where God is creator, is being denied. May he grant that we will affirm it in every area of our lives. Mouths, meetings, morals, and in our minds. And we will worship him. I will say a little bit, but it's well known. If we don't worship him just for his creation, Surely we'll worship him for his son. When the Apostle Paul comes in chapter 9 of this letter to speak about the Jewish privileges, he says, as he commences the chapter and he thinks about his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh, he says, I have continual sorrow, and I have a great heaviness.
And here's a man that really feels a burden. And yet, you're just about 6 verses down the chapter until he bursts out into a doxology. If ever there was a case of a man having sorrow and joy at the same time, here it is. Starts off with a broken heart. He thinks of his own relation that were so privileged, and they have rejected Christ. Mind you, can I say that there's no sorrow greater than the grief of those who have had privileges and related to us and are yet not saved, have rejected Christ. And Paul begins to mention their privileges. He mentions a list of 8 of them. I'm not going through them tonight. But the last one, he keeps it to the last because it was their greatest privilege. He said, as far as this Jewish nation was concerned, they had many privileges down the centuries. But the crowning privilege of this glorious catalogue is this. Of whom? Of whom? That is, from the Jewish race. Of whom, as touching the flesh, came Christ, who is over all. God bless it forever. Oh, dear brethren, let us worship God for his Son. The apostle, in this little text, he not only mentions the excelling privilege, but he mentions the exclusive person. He speaks about flesh. And in the very same sentence, he refers to the Lord Jesus as God. I think, I may be misjudging this, but I don't think I am. I think it's something that will keep us worshiping forever. That the everlasting Son of God ever touched our humanity. It's not that deity and humanity have been blended to create a third which is neither, or a bit of both, or half of each. It's that deity and humanity have been joined in one glorious person. And he is essential deity, undivided. And at the same time, he is perfect humanity. May God help us to appreciate him. There are many attacks these days upon the person of the Lord Jesus, his exclusive person. That's why we preach him the only Savior. And we are glad to be gathered in his name and to be associated with him. He mentions in the text his exalted position. Of whom, as touching the flesh, came Christ, who is over all. God bless it forever. Oh, I like that little expression. I can't elaborate upon it, but I can just emphasize it very, very quickly. Who is over all. He was always over all. But just I think the Apostle Paul, in that expression, is speaking about the present position of the Lord Jesus. The one whom these Jewish people have rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the Apostle Peter could say about him one day, whom the heavens must receive. He's over all. Far above all. Yes, far above all. Jesus the Savior is far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus the Savior is far above all. Isn't that great, dear Christians? That the Savior is not only deity and humanity eternally joined, but in his glorified humanity, he is far above all. Then the Apostle Paul says, not only has he an exclusive person, no one else like him, not only does he have an exalted position, but he says he will be the recipient of eternal praise. He is God. Blessed forever. When the sun has ceased shining, as we know it, and the moon has stopped waxing and waning, the praises of the rejected man of Calvary will sound forever. Blessed forever. Thank God we'll be amongst those who will be praising him. As the Apostle Paul thought about a nation that rejected Christ, he was thrilled to be identified with such a glorious one.
He says, let me just before I go on. He said, I have other things to talk about, but just before I go on, he said, as soon as I mention Christ, let me give a burst of doxological praise. He is God over all, blessed forever. Another reason why we should be glad. We know God as Creator. We also know the Christ of God as our Savior. But then you get to the end of chapter 11. You are very well aware of what the Apostle Paul does in what we call the dispensational chapters of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he thinks about all the wonder of God's ways and history, and how everything has been stage-managed by God for his own glory and for the blessing of humanity, and how he used the Jews who rejected the gospel to reach the Gentiles. He'll use the Gentiles again to reach the Jews, and he'll eventually use the Jews to reach the Gentile world. And he says, God is a God who cannot be defeated. Paul said, when I see the great program of God in history, it seemed to be an awful day that the very nation to whom Christ came, they would not receive him. And you would say to yourself, oh, I doubt there's something awful has happened. God prepared the Jewish nation for over two centuries. Right from the days of Abraham, he prepared them and he taught them and he counseled them and he sent prophets, and at last the Messiah arrived. Well, it's educated for 2 millennia when the Messiah arrived, they put him on a cross. You say God's plan is to come on him. God has spent 2,000 years cleaning the people, and it is all failed. God has made a mistake. Sure, the whole thing has been cleaning for nothing. Oh, says the Apostle. He says, I'll tell you what you'll have to do. He said, don't jump to conclusions too quickly. He says, step back to take a look at the larger picture. And he said, once you see history all completed, don't take in 2,000 years. He said, think of the 2,000 years of grace and the 1,000 years of millennial blessing beyond that. And he said, once the whole program is over and the picture's complete, he says, step back and take a look at that. That's what he does. And he says, oh, the death. Oh, the death. Oh, the death. Of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He said it. All he said, I'm going to use a clumsy word. It's the word that Paul uses. He said, it's oceanic. It's the death. He says, I feel myself to be like someone standing on the shores of time, and I'm looking at the great ocean of eternal counsel. He said, we cannot plumb its unfathomable depths. It's oceanic. Dear brethren and sisters, the plan of God is specific in its dimension. If you take a little segment of it, you might say, there's something badly wrong here. God has lost control. You have to take in the end of the story. He says his judgment, who has been his counselor, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has given the Lord any money. You know the way boys can bribe for a place in the House of Lords and all that, and they slip. He says, who has given the Lord money and says, if you include me in your plan? He didn't need to be counseled. He didn't need to be praised. He didn't need to be told. In all the wisdom of his own solitary being, in the independence of his own sovereignty and supremacy, without the counsels of men or angels, God has planned the age. And when the apostle views it, he says, of him, and through him, and through him, are all things. To whom be glory, forever and ever. He said, I couldn't do it that. And when you see the finished product, you have to acknowledge that even though the paint process has been painful and perplexing,
that the finished product justifies the journey every stage of the way. It's the way to do that.
Tell me this, people. Do you think God could get people, that you would be able to get people to heaven more easily than God? Some of you, brethren, tell me this. Do you think that if you could get more people to heaven than God can get? I believe when the curtain of human history falls, that God will have as many people in heaven as it was possible to get there. And there's nobody to be able to say, "Look, Lord, get me at the job of saving and planning salvation. I would have gotten more there." God has prepared a way of salvation through Christ and the program of human history, that He will see to it that the maximum number of people that could be saved will be saved, without violating the faculty of the clay which He has created. That's God. Let us leave the whole business to Him, and let us stand and admire those infallible counsels. The creation of God, the Christ of God, the counsels of God. And let us say to Him, "Be glory forever. Amen." What about your life? You say, "I don't know." You say, "I think things are getting out of hand." You say, "This last 2 years for me have been horrendous." Have they? You say, "Things have happened in my health. Things have happened in my family in this last 2 years. There has been difficulty in my business, and I think that God has forgotten it." I want to say, never take, it's easy for me to say this, but try and get over the ease of it for the truth of it. Never take a 2 year look at God's plan, for God's plan isn't a 2 year one. You might be in 2 years of pain, and you can't see the way that God's great plan has taken twists and turns that you never anticipated. Can I say to my dear suffering Christian friend tonight, you put the hand of your faith in the hand of God, and when you see the finished product, you will say that His way was the best way. He's going to a program, He's going to a plan. God hasn't taken us out on an adventure, and He said, "We go this way and see how it works out, and if we don't make it, we'll have to come back." Not at all. God is every stage plan. Of Him, He's the generator of it. Through Him, He's the guide of it. Through Him, He's the goal of it. Of Him, He's the maker of the plan. Through Him, He's the manager of the plan. To Him, He's the motive of the plan. Dear brethren and sisters, the end result will bring eternal glory to the God who processed the centuries of time and the circumstances even of our lives for His own eternal glory. I'll not speak about it because you wouldn't come back tomorrow night. But I'll not elaborate upon it. The great communications of God. The apostle speaks about prophetic scriptures. He said for ages these things weren't told. But he said they're all out now. He says it's all out. It's all out. He said, you people lived in the age of sunlight revelation. He said, those fellows like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they lived in the age of shadow revelation. You're in sunlight revelation. And the secrets are all out. And he talks about progressive revelation. Little by little. And he speaks about perfect revelation. And he speaks about permanent revelation. He says it's in the scriptures, for they haven't only talked about it, they've written it down in black and white. And as we think, dear brethren and sisters, of such a God, the creation of God, Christ of God. The counsels of God. The canon of God. What a book. What do we say? To Him be glory forever. You people are supposed to say, Amen. I'll say it for you. May the Lord bless His word, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy word. We thank Thee for its fullness and its richness. We thank Thee for introducing us into the large field of inspiration. We feel as if we've only worked at small corners of it. Much of the ground yet remains to be traversed and possessed. We pray that Thou wilt help us by Thy Spirit to be a little bit more encompassing of the rich inheritance which Thou hast given to us, so that the joy of our heart might be increased. We know that if our minds are filled with Thee and Thy greatness and grace and glory and guidance and government, that the gladness of our hearts will reverberate in constant thanksgiving. We thank Thee for what Thou art and for what Thou art doing in us and through us and for us. And we pray for grace to trust Thee as the days go by. We give our thanks and commend our meditations and Thy children to Thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we'll sing 511. Just a little of this hymn. 511. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Now we're not singing much. I think the verse 1 and 4, short little verses 1 and 4, and we might stand to sing.